So we were introduced to King Uzziah, or also called King Azariah, last week. There were many prophets at this time in Israel's history that we even have record of. Isaiah, one of them, Hosea, one of them, Amos, one of the prophets that were speaking even to the kings, not just the nation, but also to the nation. God continues to speak to us, you know. Even when crazy things are happening and it just seems like we're being pushed around by all the events in the world, God still speaks. And back then with these kings, we see how many wicked kings, just one right after the other, in the northern tribes of Israel. And yet God continues to speak to them, continues to speak to Judah. So Uzziah, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. When he was strong, his pride got a hold of him, if you remember, and it brought a curse upon him. He went into the temple to try to offer some incense like a priest. He just assumed he could be a priest, and God cursed him with leprosy. And then his son, I believe Jotham, began to be like a second king until he died, and then Jotham became king there in Judah. That's in Judah. And then Jotham did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but we're picking it up here in chapter 16, where the Lord has allowed Syria to come and harass the northern tribes of Israel because of their disobedience to the Lord. So in the 17th year of Pekah, that's their king, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So now this is a story in Judah. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Ahaz was a wicked, deranged man, let alone king. Look at verse 3. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. What we begin to see is that the high places, if you remember, those were kind of around before there was a temple, and the people would go and offer their sacrifices to the Lord, but God made the temple in Jerusalem as the place, the only place they were to offer incense and sacrifices to God, and the people continued to use the high places, which became a place of corruption, where they began to offer sacrifices and incense to foreign gods, and this would be reformed in the nation, and then it would get wicked again, and then there'd be reformation, and then wickedness would come in again, and this kind of oscillated through Judah back and forth with a good king and a bad king and a good king and a bad king. So Ahaz now is a bad king in Judah. He doesn't do what's right in the sight of the Lord, and he resorts to human sacrifice of his own son, and Chronicles says he did this to many of his children. My commentary on that is, yikes. They have the knowledge of God, and yet they've turned away from the truth of God to these things. So now these high places that were left, we're going to see that they're taken out eventually by Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. But for now, they just become a place of the worship of false gods. So verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, so Syria and Israel together, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overthrow him. Now, 2 Chronicles 28 paints a picture where when Syria and Israel came down upon Judah, there was a conquering that took place, where they really did conquer Ahaz and Judah. Israel killed 120,000 soldiers of Judah in one day and carried away 200,000 people from Judah. And there was a prophet that was sent by the Lord, Oded, the prophet, and he warned Israel of God's wrath because they were going overboard with Judah. So listen, God is using Israel and Syria to judge Judah because of their wickedness, but they go so far that God now is pouring his wrath out upon Israel for that, sends them a prophet to say, you went too far, you went overboard. And so Israel actually returned the captives of Judah because of the wrath of God upon them. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19, it says, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, the sins of Ahaz. Matter of fact, I'm going to turn there. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 and 23 says this, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. They were the ruin of him, and so all Israel. And then read on here, verse 24. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every city, single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and to provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So Ahaz was probably, well, at least one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history, expressing his unfaithfulness to the Lord. And as his life got more complicated because of his own wickedness and the hand of God upon him, he just got more and more wicked. Normally, what you see is a king repents when his life gets hard, but not Ahaz. He just continued in wickedness. So let me read on a little bit, then I want to show you something very interesting. So Ahaz, verse 7, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, right? Because Israel and Syria are coming upon him. And he said to him, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that he found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Syria. Now remember, he closed up God's house. So he just took all the treasures that were in the house of God to give them to the king of Syria to buy his favor to fight Israel and Syria for him. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So what Chronicles tells us, if you want to go back and read that on your own, is that he didn't help King Ahaz. So there's this idea that what he did is he took the gold and fought against Syria just to win. You see, the Assyrians became an empire. They took over and eventually take over Israel. So maybe Ahaz was under the impression that he had made this alliance, but the alliance absolutely did not last at all. Verse 10, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah, the priest, made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So Ahaz is what we call completely godless. In the middle of what's going on, this appears to be kind of a victory for Ahaz because he made an alliance with Assyria, short-lived. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read the first 17 verses. I know these cross-references are kind of big, but I think you'll see the emphasis here. Now it came to pass, Isaiah 7, verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are employed at Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of all his people were moved as the trees of the woods and moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah the prophet, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, that's Israel. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. That's the northern tribes. So it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Did you see that? We know the story that Ahaz does not continue to in any way respond to the Lord. He's completely godless. He's going to go to Assyria and make an alliance with Syria, give him all of his gold so that he'll fight Syria and Israel for him. Meanwhile, Isaiah the prophet has gone to Ahaz and says, don't worry about these two kings. I'm not going to let them conquer you. But, verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. He's offering this wicked of wicked kings an opportunity to simply believe him and be established by him. That's interesting to me. Look what he goes on to say. Moreover, the Lord again spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, hold on. This guy has provoked God to anger over and over his whole life, worse and worse and worse and worse. And a prophet comes and says, I'm going to show you that God's going to conquer those kings for you. Ask a sign and God will give you a sign. And he goes, I would never test the Lord. Just weird. We call that false humility. Well, I'm not going to test God. He just does not want to listen to anything from the Lord. Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David. So this is now Isaiah prophesying to the whole house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Isn't that amazing? To us, that familiar prophecy of the Messiah. But it opens up a whole topic that I just want to make reference to. Many prophecies in the Bible have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So with our New Testament lens, we look at that and we go, oh, that's the Messiah. Ahaz didn't catch that. Nobody caught that. Matter of fact, very possibly, it was Isaiah's next child that was being referred to here. We don't know for sure, but the idea is that there'll be a child that's born to a virgin. So it doesn't make complete sense to them, because he absolutely was not saying a woman's going to have a baby and that'll be a sign to you. That would not be a sign. Women have babies every day. But in that near fulfillment, it was probably Isaiah's wife that had a child. And before that child got old enough to be able to tell the difference between good and evil, both these kings would be taken away, just like the Lord had promised he would do. Now, Ahaz has pushed all this away. So we see the prophecy, and we see it from the near perspective. Okay, it was to those people in that day, but also the farther fulfillment is in the Messiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That was a head scratcher for them. How can a virgin, and it says the virgin, it was specific that there would be this one virgin that bears a child and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So interesting, that near and far prophecy in the middle of our story back in 2 Kings. I just wanted you to see that that was what was being revealed to Ahaz as he was just blowing off all of the things of God and his word and all of that, and trying to, in his own strength, gain a victory here. So while he's in Damascus, Assyria has now taken over Damascus, and he thinks, you know what? Syria beat me with their gods, so I'm going to start worshiping their gods, even though Assyria was taking over Syria. Crazy. See, when someone rejects the truth of God, they begin to believe the most absurd lies. He was going to take the gods of the country that conquered him and worship those gods instead of the Lord. Meanwhile, his bigger enemy that he thought was his friend conquered Syria. So the gods that he was going to worship were already conquered by another kingdom. It just makes no sense. But godlessness doesn't make sense, because it's satanically empowered, and Satan is insane in his darkness. And so those that are led by the flesh, those that are led by rebellion against the Lord, just believe the most craziest things, as we see even today. And so back in our text, he's lost ground now. Syria has taken some of the towns there on the east side of the Jordan River. So he sees this altar, and he decides he wants to build one and begin to worship. Let's read on. Then when the king came back, verse 12, from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of the peace offering on the altar. Real quick, in the law of God, the way that they would make something set apart for God's use, declaring it holy, was to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the altar. The sprinkling of the blood was declaring it holy. Here Ahaz is borrowing this from God's law and using it for the worship of his false gods, so that he could make his altar holy to false gods. Do you see how deranged this is, this thinking? He wasn't making anything holy. He was making everything unholy by stepping outside of God's design. So he brought the bronze altar, which was there at the temple in Jerusalem, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. So here's the temple. Here's the brazen altar for sacrifices. Here's the new altar that Ahaz has built. And he takes this altar to offer to the Lord and moves it over here to the north side, so that it's not in between his new altar and the temple, if that makes sense. And then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, this grain offering, and the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar, that was one, the one that the Lord had designed, shall be for me to inquire by. He still thinks that somehow he'll be able to inquire from the Lord if he ever needs to over here on this other altar that he's pushed to this side. We could just stop there and talk about how the flesh tries to finagle its way around the things of God, but let's move on. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. I was listening to Joe Foch teach on this, and he mentioned that all the priests, when Ahaz wanted to offer the censer of incense, they all pushed him out of the temple because it was blasphemous for him to assume the role of priest. And here the next king over, Urijah, who was a priest then, is now saying, okay, we'll build the altar. Okay, we'll make the sacrifices to other gods. It's complete insanity. Verse 17, and King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. So, if you remember, he ended up later closing the entire house of God, probably all of this done out of fear of the king of Assyria. And Ahaz rested with his, or the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. By the way, where's Dan Nethercock? You were asking about being buried in the city of David. Chronicles specifically says concerning Ahaz, they did not bury him with the kings because of his wickedness. They just buried him somewhere else in the city. Interesting, huh? Because he was so wicked there in Judah. So chapter 17. Now, chapter 17, I'm just going to share a few things with you. Then I'm going to read the story because it's basically we're going to rehearse the history of how the children of Israel turned away from the Lord, and the Lord judged them for that. So we're going to see that Hoshea becomes the king of Israel, right? We were just talking about Judah. Now we're back in the northern tribes in Israel. And he's going to become what's called a vassal king to Assyria, meaning Hoshea was under the jurisdiction of the Assyrian Empire now because he, the king of Assyria, came in and basically took over and said, okay, Hoshea, you're going to be a prince over these lands, but you're under my authority and you're going to have to pay taxes to me and all of that. And then he conspires against the king, so he's imprisoned, and Assyria besieges Samaria for 3 years, and Israel is carried away captive to Assyria. So, and then we'll make some notes as we go through here. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. He wasn't as bad as some of the other kings that we've read about. And Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea. It's interesting, Hoshea, the name, means God is my salvation. It's almost ironic that that's the name of their last king. So he had a conspiracy going on, for he had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up, speaking of Hoshea, and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habar, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, so he who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Interesting, huh? Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not heed, but they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. So I want you to see something he mentions here, that they acted in rebellion against God. Why? Because they didn't believe in him. Now, does that mean they didn't believe the Lord existed? They believed in other gods, but they didn't believe that the God of Israel was really one of the gods? They didn't believe in him at all, that he didn't exist? I was talking to some kids once, just trying to evangelize them and share the Lord with them. And one of the kids, who was very crass in our conversation, said, "Oh, I believe in God." And I said, "Oh, you do? You do?" He goes, "Yeah, I believe in God. I believe he exists." I go, "Well, that's not what that means to say you believe in God. To believe in the Lord is something more than just believing that he exists." And he didn't get it. So I let the conversation go on for a while, and he was talking about girls and in just a trashy way. And I said, "Well, I believe in premarital sex." And he goes, "Wait, you said you're a pastor." I said, "Yeah, I'm a pastor." He goes, "You believe in premarital sex?" And I go, "Sure, I believe in premarital sex. It exists. People do it." He goes, no, "When you say you believe in something, it means that you think it's good." And he stopped himself and he realized what he was saying, right? If you say you believe in something, it means that you're in support of in many circumstances. I want to read you a scripture out of Hebrews 3. It says this concerning the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they could not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." They can't enter in because they didn't obey. And so we see they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. So disobedience to the Lord, really, in the scriptures, is what? Unbelief. When God says, "Chris, I don't want this for you. That is not my will for you. To go after that would be sinning against me." And in my mind, I say, "You know what? I think that's what's good for me, and I go after it anyway. What I'm saying is, I don't believe you. God, you said this is wrong for me. This is not good for me. But I don't believe you. I believe this is what I want. Even someone who's just racked with drug abuse, they go after their drug. Why? Because they know it's destructive. They know it's evil in their lives. But they really want it because it's what they believe is good for them. Isn't that interesting? Even though they know it's destroying them. This is the way I'm going to choose to live because I want it. Whereas God said, no, even choosing their own destruction. So disobedience is, in fact, unbelief. Ultimately, unbelief is revealed as rebellion. When someone tells you they don't believe there's enough evidence for God, as the evidence begins to stack up, their unbelief becomes not, I can't believe, but what? It becomes, I won't believe. Because there's so much evidence for God. Science, you know, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Well, science believes in God. I mean, you know, when you look at how much science we're just exponentially learning, how intricate life is, how intricate the ecosystem is on our planet, how huge and vast space is, you would think, surely that's enough evidence now for people to believe in God. You know what I'm hearing? See, now we know there is no God. It's like, how are you able to do that in light of the mounting evidence? Because unbelief really, ultimately, is revealed as rebellion against the Lord. I believe every man, woman, and child is going to stand before God and say, I always knew it was you. I have no chapter and verse for that. I just believe that in my heart, that no one's going to stand before God and say, but I didn't know. I think everyone's going to say, I knew it was you. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion. Where did we leave off? Verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image, and two calves made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, that's human sacrifice, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. And he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. He's backing up, by the way, this is now prior when the nation was first dividing. And then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants and prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is this day. Verse 24, I want you to see what Assyria does. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. This is what the Assyrian Empire did, is when they took over a culture, a nation, they would take all the people out of that nation and then put different cultures all from all over in their kingdom in that land so that their culture would be absorbed, assimilated into the one Assyrian culture. So the Assyrian culture was a mix of all the cultures of the countries that they conquered. If you into Star Trek, it was the Borg. You will be assimilated, you know. But that was the idea, is now Samaria, planted by the Lord with the law of God, turned away from God, served all these foreign gods, and now they're overtaken by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians plant all these different people from the different nations into Samaria, into the nation of Israel, to assimilate that entire culture into their Assyrian culture. And verse 25, it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria. Who's they? These people that were planted there from other nations. And they said, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. We're talking about the nation of Israel that for however many kings has been just a wicked place that's forsaken the Lord and worshiped foreign gods. And one of those false priests is now being brought back into the land to teach the people how to worship Jehovah, how to worship the God of Israel. How do you think he's going to do? I don't think so well. Then one of the priests whom, verse 28, they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel. What's in Bethel? One of the altars that they had originally made when they separated so that the people would go to Bethel to worship rather than at the temple in Jerusalem and the other one at the north in Dan. So this priest returns to Bethel where that false altar is, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwell. So that's the mention right there, that the people now that are in the land from the various nations, that this corrupt priest is going to teach how to worship God amongst their other gods, are called who? The Samaritans, okay? Does that ring a bell? The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the guys from that place made another god, and that place made another god. And the verse 31, the Avites made that god and that god, and the Severvites. See how I'm skipping all that? For your sakes. Listen to me stumble. Adramelech and Anamelech, that was a husband-wife team god, the gods of Sepharaim. So, verse 32, this might sound confusing. They feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places and sacrificed, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So they basically incorporated the idea of, yeah, we got to pay homage to this god too amongst the other gods. Now, the commentary here is that they felt that that was fearing the Lord. But look at the next verse, 34. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. This is Samaritans. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. And so the idea of fearing the Lord along with all their other gods was not what it means to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to obey his commandments and to not serve other gods. This was the beginning of the Samaritan people group that had a corrupted idea of the law of God from the Jews. They were intermingled Jews with pagans, intermarrying, so they were like a half-breed Jewish people with like half-breed traditions of the Jewish people. And if you remember in Jesus' day, they didn't walk through Samaria, they walked around Samaria. So kind of like where the Upper West Bank is, that was Samaria. So they would have walked around all the way to the coast to go up around Samaria, or on the other side of the Jordan River to go up around Samaria. And do you remember Jesus? It said that in John chapter 4, he must needs go to Samaria, it says in King James. And there was who at the well? The one Samaritan woman. And when he started revealing himself to her, what did she say? Which mountain are we supposed to worship? The one in Jerusalem or here in Mount Gerizim? That was their corrupted understanding of where they worshiped God, Mount Gerizim. And what was Jesus' answer? Neither. But the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. So the gospel of Christ just cuts through all the nonsense of religion and offers relationship with God. That's what Jesus did with that. Isaiah 1:13, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. This mixture was just like smoke in the eyes of God. But they wanted to learn the rituals of this God of the land that they were in, and the rituals was not the answer, right? The rituals were to be performed in the fear of the Lord, but without that, they were an offense to God, and that corrupted their understanding of God. So where did we leave off? 36, thank you. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes and ordinances, the law and all the commandments which he wrote to you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also the children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. I want you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2 as we're finishing up. I want you to see exactly what God judges the nation of Israel for. Actually, this is the prophet Jeremiah, who's speaking to Judah. So this is after Israel's been taken away into captivity. In verse 13 of chapter 2, we're going to read verse 13 and verse 19. Verse 13 says this, for my people have committed two evils. So this is in the table of contents, right? This is the two things that Judah and Israel did that God's holding them accountable for. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know what's a cistern? Is guys that dig a big hole in a rock so that they can hold water in the dry seasons. And what he's saying is, what you did is you have this artesian well of life in me. You've rejected that, and you've carved out your own idea of who God should be, and it's cracked, and it won't hold any water. And those are the two things I'm holding against you. One, you've forsaken me, and you've adopted your own way of worshiping your gods. In verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. If you want some homework and you just have the stomach for it, read Ezekiel 23. He says, Israel, the northern tribes, and Judah, the southern tribe, they're like two immoral sisters. And God begins to judge Israel. Her name is Aholah, means her own tabernacle. That's what that name means, because the northern tribes built their own tabernacle. They didn't go back down to Jerusalem. Her sister's name is Aholibah, and that means my tabernacle is in her, because that's where Jerusalem was and the temple of Judah. But basically what he says is Judah should have learned from the judgments upon the nation of Israel. They saw it happen. They saw God protect them and then allow them to get judged for their wickedness. But he watched Israel just refuse the Lord to the point where God just dispersed them amongst the Assyrians. You would think that Judah would have realized, hey, we need to return to the Lord. So they get a good king and do just that. And then they get a bad king and they turn away from the Lord again. They're just simply fickle, to where God then sends them into Babylon to be captive there in Babylon. And we know in Jeremiah 29, it says that they'll be there for 70 years. This is when Daniel's taken into Babylon, and he there reads in Jeremiah that it'll be 70 years before they return. And he looks at his watch and he says, it's been about 70 years. And he begins to repent, and God gives him the vision of God's dealings with Israel and all of that. But we'll get into the Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, a great king, removes the high places even, and we'll pick it up from there next week. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, there are certain passages that are very familiar to us, and other passages in these stories that I'm sure many of us don't regularly rehearse. We just see the judgment. We see the rebellion. We see your long-suffering, your partial judgments, giving opportunity for repentance, not wanting any to perish. But Lord, these that have been rebellious against you, you just let them go. And Father, I pray that we would just understand this, Lord, that you are the judge of all the earth. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to show us your mercy and your grace. I pray for our nation, Lord, that you would bring revival. If our nation needs a stiff shake, Lord, to bring the fruit of revival, then so be it. So, Lord, have your way with us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.